Well, we've been on the topic of spiritual warfare, and we turned our attention last week to Ephesians 6, verse 10, which said, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." And we discussed the reasons, there are many reasons why Paul would put this at the very end of his letter to the Ephesians. We discussed, of course, the importance of the words "in the Lord" and "in the strength of his might." We looked at how we, in our futile strength, really can do nothing, right? Which is why we have to rely upon the Lord's power and strength. Well, today we want to go further in this account of Ephesians. So we're going to turn our attention this morning to Ephesians 6, verse 11. And we're going to be looking at two chapters in Borgman and Ventura's book, chapters 2 and 3. Again, they wrote this book, which is kind of serving as one of the spines for our class. It's called Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Perspective. But let's look at Ephesians 2:11 today, which reads, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We want to look at this under three headings. First of all, the call to put on the whole armor. Secondly, we want to look at the purpose of it. And thirdly, we're going to look at the schemes or the wiles of Satan. Well, the first two words of verse 11 say, "put on." In other words, we are to clothe ourselves spiritually like we are putting on a garment. And Paul will use this figurative language in other instances in the New Testament. We see, for example, in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We see earlier in Ephesians, putting on the new self. That's in Ephesians 4:24. The idea is that we are, as new Christians, as having new identities in Christ, we are clothed with Christ. We are to put on Christ, as Paul says in Romans 13:14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Borgman writes, and how important this is, "Putting on God's armor is taking what God has so richly supplied in his Son and appropriating it personally each day. When we put on God's armor, we are doing more than applying a technique or method. We are doing something personal. We are putting on Christ himself. And since Christ is all sufficient, everything that we need to be covered is found in him. Notice there is an action here. The armor is given to us, yes, but it's not put on us. We are actually to put on the armor of God and take the initiative in doing so. It has to do really with surrendering our wills to God's will, saying no to self, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, and saying yes to God, obeying him out of love as a son or daughter. Well, we will in the coming weeks be looking at each piece of the armor of God as we go through Ephesians 6. But suffice it to say today that in our verse, Paul says to put on the whole armor, not part of the armor. To put on only part of it would be like saying that you don't need the rest of it. This reminds me of people who want to obey part of Scripture and not all of Scripture. You think about the number of pastors today who preach on part of Scripture but choose to not preach on others. We think about, who can forget our third president, Thomas Jefferson, who cut out pieces of Scripture. Now, he, in the Lord's providence, no doubt achieved amazing accomplishments for our country. But he did not value the entirety of God's Word. Here's what he did. Using his clippings, the aging third president created a New Testament of his own, one that most Christians would hardly recognize. This book was focused only on Jesus, but none of his works. It didn't include major scenes like the resurrection or ascension to heaven, or miracles like turning water into wine or walking on water. Instead, Jefferson's book focused on Jesus as a man of morals, a teacher whose truths were expressed without the help of miracles or the supernatural powers of God. Well, we know that God's Word, his inspired holy Word, his whole Word, is important. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. So who are we to take and choose what we're going to believe and live? Same applies to the armor of God. Who are we to pick and choose which armor we will wear? Our commander has said in his inspired word to put on the whole armor. And so we do. A soldier in the army, think about this. A soldier in the army would never think about going to the battlefield and putting on his vest and not putting on his helmet. The whole armor implies the full combat gear of a well-equipped soldier. Think about, we've got a lot of young parents in the room. What parent would put their baby or young child in a car without the protection of a car seat or only partially buckling that car seat? Boardman writes, as Christians, we need the whole armor because our enemy is a relentless foe. If Satan cannot wound us in one place, he will target another. If not the head, then the heart. If not the conscience, then the emotions. Since Satan attacks us in a variety of ways, listen to this, God provides a variety of defenses sufficient to withstand any assault he may throw at us. In Christ, God grants all that we need to protect us from head to toe. And so we rely upon that which God has provided to protect us from harm from the evil one. And isn't it fascinating, but also just so encouraging, that God in his foreknowledge knew to provide every type of armor necessary for everything Satan would throw your way. God has planned a rescue for us with any evil that Satan attacks us with. Well, have you noticed that Satan attacks you in different ways? Perhaps at one point it may be him attacking your mind, causing you to question God's goodness or God's faithfulness to you. Perhaps at another time he may be attacking your heart, giving you affections for something that is not good for you or glorifying to the Lord. The armor is of God and it belongs to him and comes from him. Just like man-made strength, as we talked about last week, man-made strength will fail. So does man-made armor. So we need to put on the full armor of God and put on God's holy armor that he's ordained. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, if you are to be a soldier in this army, if you are to fight victoriously in this crusade, you have to put on the entire equipment given to you. That's the rule in any army. The moment you begin to say, I need this helmet, but I do not need this breastplate, you are already defeated. You need it all. The whole armor of God, because your understanding is inadequate. That's rather blunt, but it's true. God's word is sufficient, and we need his armor, all of it, to withstand the attacks of the evil one. Charles Spurgeon, speaking on this subject, said, never go out without your armor on, for you can never tell where you may meet the devil. And as I read this, my mind went back to a commercial. I don't know if it's still on or not, but remember the American Express card commercial where they said, never leave home without it? Well, that's almost the visual that we need, right, for the armor of God. Never leave home without the armor of God. But I would even say, never live in your home without the armor of God, right? Because there's attack in your home as well. It's necessary at all times. And we need the whole armor of God. So we've looked at the importance of putting on, and we placed emphasis on the whole armor of God. Let's turn our attention to the purpose. You know, Paul would say in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. And now he's saying in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why does he say this? Well, he goes on in verse 11 to say that you may be able to stand. In other words, by being strong in the Lord and putting on the whole armor of God, it helps us to stand against our adversary, namely Satan. Notice here that because God has given the Christian everything he needs for victory, there's hope. There's hope for you and me, knowing that while the battle rages and the competition is fierce, you can achieve victory because of what the Lord has done and provided for you. What does it mean to stand? The verb means to hold your position continually. It's like a soldier standing firm and being unmoved while under fierce attack. The imagery here is that you're just standing still. It's not a swaying. It's not a shifting. You're standing unmoved. Borgman writes helpfully, "Thus Paul is calling us to put on the full armor of God so the devil will not gain one inch in our lives or lead us off course. Paul's point is that he does not want us to be pushed around by the enemy of our souls. Rather, stay on the narrow path that leads to life." How true this is. When attacks come, let us stand firm. When Satan lies to you, and he will, remain unmoved. When Satan tempts you or tries to deceive you, hold steady. Stanley Gale writes, and just picture the imagery here as I read through this. Standing is not passive. The idea is not to stand around, but to stand firm. It's to stand like an oak against the winds of Satan's lies that would sway us away, against the floods of his temptations that would sweep us away, and against the leeches of his accusations that would deprive us of grace. It's to stand rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith. If our victory is in Christ, then we are to be grounded in Christ, hearing and doing his word, living in the power of his resurrection, following his example, and resting in his victory. It takes energy to stand. Standing is not passive. It takes effort to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. You can almost picture, you think about the winds that are coming in from day to day, and you think about the difference between an oak tree and a pine tree. Pines are all over the place, right? We're to be like an oak tree, standing, unmoved. How do we stand then and resist Satan successfully? Well, Borgman suggests two ways. One is we stand with the knowledge that although our enemy rages, he is already defeated. We stand knowing that although he is a roaring lion, he's already a conquered foe. And we stand knowing that the Lord is on our side. Listen to this from Revelation 5:5. "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, secondly, we stand and resist Satan successfully by being clothed in the power of the Lord and the strength of his might, which we discussed at length last week. So why do we then need to put on the whole armor of God to stand? And what are we standing against? Verse 11, the schemes of the devil. I know what you're saying. Kevin, you've already talked about strategies and devices of Satan the last few weeks. Yes, we have. But I want you to listen to this perspective from this particular book, because I think it's helpful as we look into this further. First of all, the Greek word for schemes or wiles in verse 11 is methodia, from which we get our English word method, and suggests craftily planning with the deliberate intent to deceive. John MacArthur explains that this word was often used to describe how a wild animal cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on its prey. Doesn't that describe accurately how Satan operates? We don't even realize as Christians sometimes he's watching us. And then all of a sudden he pounces on us when we are unaware. He's watching, he's roaming, he's seeking that which he can devour. John Piper adds, "A wartime mindset must include shrewd knowledge of enemy tactics." And this is why we spent so much time in the last 8 weeks building up to Ephesians 6, so that we can understand helpfully how does our enemy operate. We have to know that first before we talk about putting on the armor of God. Well, certainly we know that one of Satan's main goals is to deceive. We see in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Listen, one of Satan's most effective weapons is to get us to question God's goodness. And he does this in a variety of ways. First of all, Satan will often imply that God is not good. He may do this with the 40-year-old who is still unmarried or begins to doubt God's goodness. Or what about the people who long for children, the couple who longs for children but is unable to have them? Satan weaves his way in, causing them to doubt God's goodness to them and question whether or not God is really kind. Satan also tends to capitalize, have you noticed this, on our tragedies or trials. Think about the husband, the father who loses his job. Satan would insinuate, God doesn't care about you. If he did, he would have saved your job. Well, Boardman writes helpfully, listen to this, Satan lets no crisis go to waste. He will try to use pain and disappointment to pry us away from our confidence that God is gracious and cares for us. He will do that. Well, secondly, Satan will also defy God's character by challenging his word. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and we said that specifically Satan misrepresents God and his truths. Boardman would give the example, think about this, as it's maybe happened in your own life, but this particular example he gives is of a young mother who loved the Lord, knew his word, while encountering various trials. To the outside observer, her trials were not that major. It wasn't like cancer or the death of a spouse compared to others in the church that were struggling. They seemed to just be normal, mundane, we could even say, trials of a young family. But as her pastor tried to bring comfort from God's word, she retorted, "You don't understand. I'm like Job, and you are like one of Job's counselors." As he tried to explain that she was not like Job, she took up the passage in the book of Job, misconstruing and misapplying text after text, cementing herself in her own point of view. Her pastor's words meant nothing. She had a fail-safe way to dismiss what he was saying. Her perspective, as clouded as it was, had the approval, supposedly, of God's holy word, at least what it was thought. She was in, listen to this, she was in a fog, and the enemy was using the misapplied word to make the fog denser. Have y'all been there? I was going to open up for sharing time. I don't think we have quite enough time for that. But just think about in your own life how Satan has misapplied God's word and misrepresented truth and causing you to, we see this, don't we, take scripture out of context for what you are going through and what you want to hear instead of what God really wants you to hear. Well, thirdly, Satan will also twist God's word in a variety of ways with the ultimate goal of getting people to reject it. We saw this earlier, of course, in our example of Thomas Jefferson, but remember, Satan acknowledges there is a God, and he knows Scripture, and he uses that knowledge to twist it in our minds and confuse us with the ultimate aim of turning our hearts away from God. Now, Boardman goes on to discuss a very important thing that we really haven't discussed yet in our study. So I want you to think through this. He makes the point that Satan will often use our own sins against us. He writes, "All personal disobedience to God in our lives is tantamount to the work of the evil one." The Bible is clear that there are specific sins that Satan uses and works through for greater advantages against us. So now you're asking, what are those sins? Well, the first one that he mentions is Satan will often use the sin of anger, which can be a consuming and a destructive vice for many. He makes the point that we must confess it and turn from it and carefully guard our reactions and tone of voice toward others. Anger can utterly destroy your witness to someone else. It can sever relationships. Satan loves to prey on our sin of anger. Well, secondly, Satan will also use the sin of being unforgiving. Unforgiving. We may find it hard to forgive that family member who has wronged us. You may be having Thanksgiving dinner with such a person this week. Somebody that has been hard to forgive, or somebody who has not forgiven you. Or maybe it's a friend who has gossiped about us. And yet, remember this, the Lord has forgiven us. And I'll just take me for example. I've sinned far more against the Lord than any one person has sinned against me. I suspect you have too, right? And the Lord has been gracious to forgive me. How can we not forgive others? Boardman writes, "We must deal with this evil through much prayer, because if it continues in us, listen to this, it will diminish the cross, eclipse grace, harden our heart, and cause great division among the brethren." Have you seen this? It's a bitterness that comes from an unforgiving heart, and it causes division with others. It's ugly, and it's a victory for Satan. But let me add, it's never too late to forgive. If you were to die tomorrow, let there be no one that you have yet to forgive today. We want to be ready in death to the best of our spiritual ability to meet our Lord. A wrong someone has committed against you should never be the reason there's separation between you and God. Everyone, so make a list. That's what I'm going to encourage you to do. I'll do the same. Make a list of those that you need to forgive. You don't forgive, remember, Satan's going to come in and create bitterness and anger and hard feelings. So make a list, everyone you need to forgive. Keep a short account with God and your Christian brothers and sisters. Turns out this is actually important for our health, but that's another lesson altogether. But it's important that we do that. Let's go and forgive others and ask their forgiveness as well. Third, sexual sin is another favorite device that Satan uses against us. How Satan must be having a heyday right now about how much sexual immorality there is, exploitation. We see it everywhere, where billboards, commercials, books, social media. We see it in the, I'll even say this, in the clothing, right? Being offered younger and younger ages to our children. Satan wants you, and he wants your children, and he wants your grandchildren. And for just as spiritual revival spreads good, so does the evil that Satan sows in the youth of our culture. It's a favorite tactic, and sexual immorality is one of those. It's deceptive and ensnaring and enslaving. And it's one of those sins, it's a grievous sin, as we see, for example, with David and Bathsheba, but it also will lead many times to other sins. Those who become ensnared in sexual sin will eventually lose their ability to grasp God's truth and walk in it. And this is why Paul tells us, flee from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18. But remember, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness from sexual sin. And God's forgiveness has no limitations. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Well, fourth and lastly, Satan will often use pride against us. Many struggle with pride, and yet Scripture is very clear about it. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Pride prevents genuine repentance. What do you need to have to be able to ask for forgiveness from the Lord or from someone else? What does it take? The opposite of pride, right? It takes humility. So let us put aside pride. Pride is a puffed up view of oneself. In essence, idolatry of self. So don't let Satan trip you up on this one. Put on humility so pride does not get a foothold in your life. Well, finally, we know Satan will continue to attack. This we can be sure of. We don't know how he's going to attack us today or tomorrow, this week, next month, but we can be sure that he will. We, like soldiers, are in a war. It's not a past war. It's not a future war. It is, but it's also continually happening in my life and in yours. We've got to be ready and willing to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against all the schemes of the evil one. Let's do that by God's grace, asking the Holy Spirit's help in helping us withstand his attacks.